John 21 and verse 4. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" Sometimes it's a tune that will do it to you. You're sitting in a restaurant or a cafe, or maybe you're driving along and you flick the radio on, and suddenly the background music sweeps you back 1,000 miles to somewhere else, down memory lane, to another part of the world, to another part of your life, to an event, to an incident, perhaps way back in your childhood. And it can be a tune, it can be a taste, it can be a smell, but suddenly you're back there, immediately, bang. That compartment in your brain is sort of unlocked, and who you were with and what you were doing and where you were and the feelings of that time, it just sweeps back and hits you like a tidal wave. But here in John's Gospel, can you imagine what Jesus' voice did to John? I mean, verse 5, he called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" Do you see the answer? No. Brilliant, isn't it? Fishermen haven't changed in 2,000 years, have they? No. They're furious about being asked what they've caught. I mean, if they have caught something, you see it on their faces. No. Monosyllabic, no. Like some countries in the Eurovision Song Contest, isn't it? Nul point, none. And can you imagine John hearing the voice and all the memories flooding back, because it's the voice, the elation, the grief, the feelings, the emotions. I mean, he's heard that voice cry out on Good Friday, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's heard that voice cry out, it's finished. And now these words from the same voice come bouncing across the water. Verse 6, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple who Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. And Peter, as soon as he hears John say, it's the Lord, wrapped his outer garment round him. So he put his clothes back on. Interesting that, isn't it? He's going to jump in the water. He puts his clothes back on and he jumped into the water, literally in the original. He threw himself out of the boat. And please see here the way that the Lord Jesus is preoccupied with breakfast for his disciples. It's just the most wonderful, tender passage. He is serving. He is so generous. So at the Last Supper, on the Thursday, he has washed his disciples' feet. He's stripped half naked. He's washed their feet in that Last Supper. Then on Good Friday, he has served them at the cross on Good Friday as he dies for their sin. He saves them from sin and from judgment and from wrath and from hell. This is what happens. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He is serving. He is giving himself away. And now, back in Galilee, the risen Christ is serving again. Have a look down. Let's see these words again. Jesus the servant, you see. Friends, haven't you any fish? Verse 6. Throw your net on the right side of the boat, you'll find some. Verse 9, when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish and bread on it. I mean, they've been up all night and there's breakfast. Verse 10, Jesus said, bring some of the fish you've caught. Verse 12, come and have breakfast. Verse 13, Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, did the same with the fish. He serves, he serves, he serves, he's risen from the dead. He serves, he serves. He is so generous. And then verse 15, Jesus will speak to Peter. And he'll speak to him about being a shepherd. Verse 15, feed my lambs. Verse 16, take care of my sheep. Verse 17, feed my sheep. But here, he models it. Oh, he models being the perfect shepherd. So he cares for his disciples. He cares for his sheep. He's committed to them. It's a lovely picture of him feeding, protecting, caring, supplying. This is the Lord Jesus, the servant. And after they've, verse 3, been out all night, they've caught nothing. Jesus finds his disciples in the midst of failure. He finds them in the midst of their need and he refreshes them with a catch. And like all fishermen, of course, they count them. 153 whoppers. And he says, come and have breakfast. But the disciples are so overcome with awe. Verse 12, that none of them dare ask, "Who are you?" They know it's the Lord. They've got 100 questions in their minds, but they're silenced by the unshakable conviction, this is Jesus. This is a miracle on the shore. By a man who, by standing there, is a miracle, for he's the risen Christ. So, of course, it's very basic, this passage, but it speaks of two things. Jesus appeared, verse 1, and the disciples were together, verse 2. Those are our headings. Jesus appeared, the disciples were together. Jesus is presenting himself alive, and we'll follow the disciples discovering that Jesus is alive. As we watch the disciples, we'll be thinking not just of them, but ourselves, and how we react to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, verse 1, Jesus appeared. With any of these gospel accounts, we must ask, why is this here? Why is it written? Why is this in the gospel? And the first answer and the foundation to everything is, can we see it, chapter 21, verse 1. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Oh, so many people, do you know what they think faith is? I mean, you've got friends and relations like this. They think faith is some little feeling in your tummy. They think it's some little feeling in my rather big tummy. This funny little feeling you've got, and that's what gives you faith, you odd little chap, Rico. No, faith is based on information. Look down verse 1. It happened this way. Actually, the Bible is so strong about this information. It says, if you deny it, that's not so much a metaphysical issue as a moral issue, because it's so clear. But can I say, it speaks of an open universe. God has made the rules of the universe. He now breaks the rules and changes them so that we'll know this is his son. Yes, dead people die. People die, but Jesus is raised so that we'll know this is God's son. The laws of the universe are revolutionized. It happened this way. He appears to them. And the word appear here, do you see it in verse 1, is literally, he revealed himself. So why is he here? It's an act of revelation. The guessing games about God have stopped. God says, this is my son. You can be sure. He appeared. He's alive. He is part of a new realm. We're told on the other side of death. And if the disciples ask, who are you? Well, Bishop Leslie Newbegin writes, they would only get one answer. The answer they'd get, who are you, is, I am. I am. In eternity. Here Jesus reveals himself as the eternal God having conquered death. So this appearance, can I say, builds faith. It nurtures our belief in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. I was taking a funeral once of a man. It was 3 days before he died. He had a PhD. I said, what's it like to die? He looked at me and he said, Rico, Christ has risen. As he was dying, his faith was absolutely focused on the risen Christ. And here is Jesus, risen from the dead. And so that we'll know it's real, that it happened, it's not a figment of someone's imagination, we're told again in verse 14, can we see as we look down, this was now the third time Jesus appeared. He revealed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Sorry, it's not the first, it's not the second, it's the third. And in all, there are 11, and once to 500 people. So here is Jesus presenting himself alive. And we're told this at this stage because that's what the passage is about. Jesus is alive. That's what's going on here. Acts 1 verse 3, after his sufferings, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs he was alive. Professor Joad, a famous teacher at London University, said this, whether Jesus rose from the dead is still the most important question in the world. Because if he's alive, it opens up the future. And just to say, if this is a major question for you, welcome this morning. Thank you for your time. We're thrilled you're here. If it is a major question for you, then, well, let me give you one characteristic of this account that has so persuaded inquirers. It's what Professor Reynolds Price of Duke University calls the details from memory. As we look at this passage there in verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 11, can we have a look down and see these details from memory? Verse 6, throw your net to the right side. Detail. Verse 7, Peter wrapped his outer garment round him, the one he'd taken off, and he jumped into the water. Verse 8, they were 100 metres from the shore. Verse 11, 150 large fish were netted, but the net was not torn. These details are from memory. When you have an experience like this, you remember the details. Ah, oh, but you say, they're put in so that the whole thing will sound more realistic. But the problem with that is this. That is a theory that is part of modern realistic fiction. When you create a fictional piece today, you put in little details to make it seem more real. But that has only happened in literature in the last 200 years. Back then, and I studied ancient history, you didn't do this. You didn't put detail in a narrative unless it actually happened. So this is eyewitness. That is why you have 153 fish. Don Carson, the theologian, writes, if the evangelist has some symbolism in mind connected with 153, he's hidden it well. There's no symbolism, it's just how many there were. That's why Peter puts his coat on before jumping in the water to swim ashore. Why? Because John remembered it like that. Peter, you put your coat on and jumped in. Well, okay, but what does this mean? First, this means this morning, ladies and gentlemen, central London, that Jesus is the Lord of all creation. And he has given us the beautiful day we have today as we walk out of church. He is the Lord of all creation. You see, the disciples were experienced fishermen. They weren't fools. Yes, sometimes in the Gospels they do clown around and they're idiotic. I mean, for example, they're walking along and ask who's the greatest as they've got Jesus among them. But they know the Sea of Galilee, they know their fish, they know their workplace, they know their fishing, and they know this catch is another miracle. It was a sign of the supreme authority and control of Jesus over the natural world. It's not the first time. He's proved it because he said to the sea, Mark chapter 4, be still and it's flattened. He's proved it because he's walked on the water. And now, for the second time, he's done it before in Luke 5, he calls fish from the sea into nets. And that's partly why, you see, John is so quick to say it's the Lord. He's seen what Jesus can do. He knows what Jesus' voice can do. Quiet, be still. The wind doesn't have ears. The waves don't have ears. He flattens it. Throw your net over. 153 fish swim in because it's the Lord. And of course, Paul the Apostle later develops this sense of Jesus' power and authority in one of the great Christological passages in Scripture as he talks of Jesus' authority over all things. So Paul writes this in Colossians 1. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So again I say, the guessing games about God stop. This is who God is. For in him, in Jesus, all things were created. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he has authority over all things. So nothing that you can see and nothing that you cannot see and nothing from the past or in the present or in the future, nothing is beyond the scope or the reach of the authority of the risen Lord. Nothing. That's what this means. Whether it's a shoal of 153 large fish or the safety of a nation or the general election, or my individual future, all are ultimately subject to the power of the risen Christ. This Lord is the Lord of creation. So this is the starting point of my thinking and living. Can I ask if that is the case for you? As you think about your life and your work and your relationships and everything else, is this the starting point? This Lord is the Lord of creation, and that's the starting point of my thinking and living. So I don't start with a market economy, and I don't start with international power politics, and I don't start with world ideologies. I start with Colossians 1, all things were created in him, through him, and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, because he gives me each breath. Now, I've spent the week trying to work out how this applies, and let me give you one application that I think is profound for my family, for my street, for my friends, for many, many in this room, in our core thinking, if you're like me. Here's the application. The scarcity mindset. As we look at the world, we tend to look at it like this. This is central to our thinking, the scarcity mindset. It's a way of looking at the world that says there just isn't enough to go round. So there's one cake, and our real job in life, what life is really about, is to get the biggest slice of that cake that I can. Because the danger is otherwise, someone will come and take too much out of that cake and there won't be enough left for me. And that's, of course, why people don't come to church on Sunday morning, because actually they're out doing this. They're still competing. I mean, they work every day, including Sunday. And as we live in the world, we're fighting for our slice of cake. Read today's Sunday Times with that underlying narrative in mind and the fear that they induce on page after page about work, about home, about children's education. The world becomes a competition, you see, for scarce resources. And that means we're either going to be a winner in the world or we're going to be a loser. That's the scarcity mindset. So if you have to give up on friends or give up on family or give up on Sunday or give up on God or give up on service or give up on the Bible, well, okay, because real life, what grown-up people do is fight for a slice of the cake. That's what the grown-ups do. But they tolerate you coming along here this morning because, oh, that's okay, but, you know, they're out fighting. Or maybe you just nip in here for 2 hours on Sunday morning, but really, that's your mindset. Well, no. Real life is Colossians 1. This is real life. This is real life. For in him all things were created. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So the breath I breathe this moment is from him. And the 50,000 cells that have died and been rejuvenated in my body in this last sentence, which is the rate things have to go at, it's all from him. And yet this is the mindset. And what we're told here is that everything, including 153 fish, is from him. That's reality. And it breaks the scarcity mindset. Jesus gives me breath. Jesus gives me bread. Jesus gives me fish. Jesus gives me shelter. He gives me clothes. He gives me life-giving resources. You see, they don't just come from the land, these resources. They come from the Lord, from the life-giver, from Jesus who says, come and have breakfast. It's all his. I am the good shepherd. I stick with my sheep. I care for them. I protect them. I guide them. I supply their needs. Come and have breakfast. So he says, rest today. This is my day. Rest, I'll provide. But the scarcity mindset lot, they can never rest. They can't rest because they might lose, because while they're resting, someone else might come and eat their lunch. And I want to ask you today if actually, as you come this morning, actually Colossians 1 isn't really what dominates your mind as you give thanks to God for his goodness and for his care. If you're dominated by the scarcity mindset, then can I say it's a great offense to God who gives you each breath, and you need to repent. He's so generous. And as I've thought about this, I think there'll be lots of people in church who'll say, Rico, you know, that applies to the person next to me, but not to me. Because if you knew the pressures I was under, you wouldn't say that. Can I say, we're all under pressure. We're all under pressure. We're all facing resource issues, but it's whether we trust the Lord or not. But please don't think it just applies to the person next door. But of course, in this passage, Jesus is not just the Lord of creation, as he appeared that morning. He also reveals himself in his resurrection body as the master of death, opening up a new life and a new world for those who follow him. So this resurrection body, which took a piece of broiled fish and ate it in Luke 24, verse 43, which prepared breakfast here, is a prototype of the resurrection body all Christians will receive in the new creation. Now, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, tonight, Chris Wright will speak much more on that on 1 Corinthians 15. This is the Lord's Day. Please come back and hear that. It'll be thrilling to hear of the resurrection body. But in terms of an application, let me give you this one. On Saturday, the 31st of January, Daniel Horn, this little boy, had his funeral. Many of us here from the church family gathered for that funeral of this one-year-old who agonizingly and horrifically suddenly died of meningitis in 24 hours. And this is what his father, John, said, standing here next to his son's coffin. So please listen to the reality and the tangibility of this. The reality of a resurrection body and what it means. So this is a man standing next to his son's coffin. This is what John said that morning. Today I don't want to dwell on the past. I want to dwell on the future. This is because the community who form around the resurrected Jesus believe that we will be resurrected as well. Those who trust in the resurrection of Jesus believe that one day they will be resurrected too. Kathy and I were with Daniel when he passed away at the hospital. That was around 3:30 in the afternoon. But we were told we could be with him as long as we needed. So he decided to stay until we'd done his bedtime routine at the usual hour. Having washed his body, we sung him his bedtime songs and prayed with him as we normally would. We then left him asleep at around 7:30 that evening. So imagine this. Although Jesus is pretty clear that the institution of marriage is for this life and not for the next, Luke 20, verse 35, there is nothing to say that Kathy and I can't be parents in the new creation, into which we believe we will be resurrected. So imagine as we put Daniel to sleep at the end of his life, so we perform his morning routine in the next. It goes like this. Daniel wakes up around 6:30. I go to his cot and tell him to put his hands in the air, which he dutifully does. I pick him up and he rests his head against my cheek and rubs his eyes. I feel his hair against my face and kiss him gently. And so imagine that Daniel's first experience of the resurrection is the morning routine, and that we can pick up where we left off our parenting. John continues, this is as real as Jesus eating fish. And he concludes, of course, you may not believe in the resurrection of Jesus, in which case we're to be tolerated at best and pitied at worst. Either way, it does beg the question, if not a physical resurrection, then what did happen that first Easter morning? He went on, but we are sure we do believe. Since Jesus was raised from the dead, those in his community will also be raised. And we can speculate. Daniel will be raised as we knew him, as a toddler. Everything will be restored. Everything will be made new. Christ is risen. We've had that talk printed out in full. It'll be at the door if you want to take it away with you. And in the sunshine, read it through. For those of you, again, for whom you're here, but this is hard to get your head around, please come to Bible Explored Monday, the 11th of May. We would love to walk you through this, to answer any questions. We'd love to do that. Furthermore, come back tonight and hear Chris Wright. But as you can imagine, being at that funeral together with John and Kathy and seeing that testimony, it was an amazing thing to see their faith. Made us weep. And that's the short second point. The disciples were together. Verse 2. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two other disciples were together. Can you see it's a full stop? It didn't say, and so. And why were they together? Just to say their master had been killed and executed. There are some famous Roman massacres that take place in Galilee. They're not out of the reach of the Roman claw. It was dangerous to be together, but something held them together. What held them together? Well, it was the fact they had a living center, a risen savior. And please notice, Simon Peter, can you see he says, I'm going out to fish. He doesn't go, oh, anyone for fishing? He doesn't go, anyone up for it? He wanted to go fishing, and they say, we'll go with you, because they want to be together. It's not, oh, what a coincidence, I want to go too, or all five of us would like to go. It's, well, we'll go with you. Verse 3, we'll go with you. How many do you think fancied a whole night in a boat? How many? I mean, if it had been me, I'd have said, look, I'm sorry, after a couple of hours, we've caught nothing, we've got to go in. I'm not going to spend a night in a boat. Well, you might be, but you need to get some therapy. I'm not going to do it. But they want to be together. But the lesson is, if we're going to be together with other Christians, you're going to have to do some things you wouldn't choose to do. You see, we have the risen Christ, but woven through this, John is teaching us and teaching us and teaching us. You pay a price to be together. We have to work at it. And it's not easy for Londoners because Londoners are individualists and we love our choices. So many Londoners approach the risen Lord with a God and me mindset. Many never join a church. Why? Why do I have to join a church? It's God and me. But think what they learned by being together with the risen Christ. Think what we as a church family learned that morning from John and Kathy. But what they learned here. I mean, they've got Thomas among them. What have they learned from Thomas? I won't believe it unless I put my hand into my side, my finger into his hands. I won't believe it. Jesus emerges. Jesus comes. Thomas, put your hands here. He's flat on the floor, my Lord and my God. He then dies proclaiming Christ in India. The cynic Thomas. John, the rationalist, he crunches all the data in the boat that morning and he says, it's the Lord. But he doesn't act. He says it's the Lord. It's Peter who's the one who acts. Peter swims and wades and runs to the shore. And the New York pastor, Tim Keller, on this has said this, there are two sides to Christian fellowship. You'll not know Jesus unless you know Christians, and you won't know Christians unless you know Jesus. And our individualism can be a great enemy of this. We keep saying, well, let's get together, but we don't get together. That's why Tim Keller says, frankly, at his church in New York, you know, if you're not in a group, you're not in the church. C.S. Lewis puts it beautifully in The Four Loves. In each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I'm not large enough to call the whole person into activity. Now that Charles is dead, I shall never again see Ronald's reaction to his joke. Far from having more of Ronald, now Charles is away, I have less of Ronald. Later this year, there's a men's weekend with Paul Blackham coming to speak on the new creation from the 20th to the 22nd of November. Let me tell you, I've organized it for purely selfish reasons. I just love being with Paul Blackham. I love his friendship. I so enjoy hearing him speak of the risen Christ. It fills my soul. So come if you like, but I've organized it for me. You think I'm joking. I'm not joking. That's why I can never be the rector of a church. I can't be trusted. I've done it for me. Brothers and sisters, please repent of the God and me mentality. Get together. Come to the prayer gathering Tuesday night. Join a group. And if you're not in a group, isn't that individualism? Isn't that the scarcity mindset at work? I don't have time. Who gives you time? Who gives you each breath? Repent. And what a lesson we learn as we close now from Peter. These disciples would have been so thrilled they're in the boat to see Peter and Jesus interact. And you see, there's such a difference in Peter. Let's have a look at that. You see, in Luke chapter 5, there are two very similar miracles, as in John 21. They're both in a boat. Both miracles, they fish all night. Both, they get nothing. Jesus says, throw your net in. There's an overwhelming catch. So both narratives have almost identical situations. Same problem, same situation, same intervention, same result. Except that, I wonder if you've ever seen this. In Luke 5, verse 8, Peter says, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. As he sees the miracle. Get away, Lord. In John 21, verse 7, with the risen Christ, Simon Peter heard him say, it's the Lord. He wrapped his outer garment round him. He jumps into the water. He swims, he wades, he runs like a crazy man to Jesus. He wants to get as close to Jesus as he possibly can. Now, what's happening? Well, he's understood the gospel. In Luke 5, he's unconverted. And the great news of the gospel of Jesus is that the determining factor in my relationship with the Father is not my past, but Christ's past. What's Peter's past? Three denials. Oh, I'll never deny him. Three times that very night. And the mark of the one who understands the gospel is that it's not about my record, but Christ's record. It's that they see Jesus Christ not as an example, but as a savior. Not just to be a lawyer to show you how to live, but to come to live the life you're supposed to live. So Peter swims to Jesus after Good Friday, knowing, though I'm a sinner, I am safe. Though I'm unrighteous, you're righteous. Because of what you've done, I'm clothed in your righteousness. And that's the gospel. If you're a sinner here this morning, you swim to Jesus. Let's pray. Romans 1, verse 17, for in the gospel, the righteousness of Christ is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Oh, Father God, we pray for Maxwell this morning. We ask that this truth would be at the center of this little boy's life. We pray, Lord, that he would be swimming towards Jesus, knowing that that is where he can go with his sin, knowing that he receives by your performance, Christ's performance, this righteousness. Oh, the wonder of it. And a moment now to just, before the Lord of all who gives so much, to repent and confess the scarcity mindset. A moment to acknowledge him for all his generosity. Come and have breakfast. Oh, Father God, please, may we nestle in the care of the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus. May we know his goodness, and may this not just be for this 2 hours on a Sunday morning. May it carry us through this week. And Lord, may it make us in a world of such meanness, people of great generosity. Amen.